about the doctrine of God, and the second hour we need to talk about the doctrine of man in our discussion of the source of thinking. And I'd like to have you turn to Genesis 1, if you would, please. And we'll look at the account of the creation of man in greater detail than we have. And then we'll read a few other verses from the Old Testament. Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said in verse 3, I won't go through and read them all, let there be light, and there was light. But God said in verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. God said in verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. In between, of course, these statements that God spoke, we have another statement that he spoke. He called. He not only spoke, but he named what he was doing. The notion that words are inadequate is silly. God is giving names to everything. words are completely adequate. Verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament. Verse 20, God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature. Verse 26 is where we need to get to in our discussion of the creation of man. And again, it's introduced by God said. This is the word of God creating the universe. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. There's the doctrine of the creation of man. If you'll turn to Genesis 9, you see one of the very practical implications of this doctrine in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. This idea that man is the image of God is the basis of civil government, specifically here, capital punishment. An attack on man is implicitly an attack on God. You shed the blood of man, the image of God, and you're impugning God, and the punishment is capital, the punishment is death. Then if you'll turn to the book of Job, chapter 32, there's an additional idea. Verse 8, Job 32, verse 8, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Now this is a restatement of the verse back in Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the account in Job is the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. That is Job 32:8. Now Job 33, verse 4, we have a repetition of the idea. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And then if you'll turn back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 27, The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. This is the same idea we have found in John 1, where Christ is the light that lights every man. In Proverbs here, it's put in terms, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord. The idea of light again. Well, the flat statement in Genesis is that man is created in God's image. Now, the Roman Catholic Church state has invented a distinction between image and likeness, and we won't get into that. I believe the scriptures use the terms interchangeably, and in Genesis 1:26, it uses both terms for emphasis. We need to ask, what is this image? What exactly is the image? And different theologians have given different answers. Many theologians have thought that it's man's body, or some aspect of his body. A man has a prehensile thumb. That means I can touch my thumb to the tips of all my fingers. A very unusual thing. Not for men, but for creatures on earth. And some theologians have suggested it's things like this that indicate that man is God's image. Some have said it's the fact that man walks upright, that he's God's image. Karl Barth's, one of his views was that the image of God is sex, because it says in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So Barth jumps to the conclusion that the image of God is actually sex. All of these are wrong for the same reason. That is, God doesn't have a body, therefore a body cannot be the image of God, or any aspect of a body, whether it's the upright position, whether it's a prehensile thumb, whatever it might be. It cannot be the image of God simply because God has no body. The image has to be something else. And we've seen or had it suggested to us already from the passages we've read what that something else is. There is one other view that Louis Berkhof, the Reformed theologians, and following him some Reconstructionists have said. They've said that, well, the image is dominion. After all, the Lord God has dominion over the entire universe, and man, as his image, has dominion over the earth. And they say the image is dominion. Well, what's wrong with that idea? Well, if you look at Genesis 1 again, let's read that passage again with this question in mind. Is the image dominion? Well, verse 26 says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. It certainly mentions it there. But it also mentions sex, as Karl Barth pointed out, immediately after saying, let us make man in our image. Go down to verse 28 in Genesis chapter 1. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There's the clue as to why dominion is not the image. Because man is already created, he is already the image, and he is given the gift of dominion after the creation. He has dominion because he is the image. He's not the image because he has dominion. He's given dominion because he is the image already. So dominion cannot be the image. Well, let's read on a little bit here. There isn't a whole lot left. If we've eliminated the body and all aspects of the body, if we've eliminated a function such as dominion, such as Louis Berkhof suggests, then we're left with the soul or the mind as being the image of God. And let's read a few verses, a few more verses in this regard. First, let's turn to Psalm 8. And let's start reading at verse 1 in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, there's a common misunderstanding of this passage as if the psalmist is putting down man. And that's not his intention at all. Some people read this passage from verse 3 on. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? The idea is the psalmist is comparing puny man to the wonderful heavens and the work of God's fingers, to the moon and the stars. But that's not the case. He's saying the exact opposite here. He says, I've considered these things. I've considered the wonderful heavens. I've considered the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. And man, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Far from saying that man is puny, the psalmist is saying man is greater than all these things, greater than the stars. What is man that you have made him, that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. The Hebrew there is Elohim. It's a very powerful statement. You have made him a little lower than God. You have made him a little lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. And all those things are under his dominion, the psalmist goes on to say. So many people, when they read Psalm 8, sometimes misread it as comparing puny man with the wonderful heavens. And the psalmist's intention is the exact opposite. I've looked at all those things, he said, and you have made man a little lower than the angels. I read Hamlet. What a piece of work is man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form, in moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paradigm of animals, and yet to me, what is this quintessence of dust? Shakespeare's sentiments on man. Shakespeare's view was, how like an angel. There was a scientist in pre-communist Russia named Pavlov, and perhaps you've read about his experiments with dogs. His view was, how like a dog is man. Not how like a god or how like an angel, but how like a dog is man. We can train those dogs to salivate when we ring a bell. And we can do the same thing with human beings. And the whole philosophy of behaviorism that has been so influential in the 20th century, how like a dog is man? How like a machine is man? B.F. Skinner invented what was called the Skinner box. And he put his own daughter in the Skinner box as a way of controlling her conditioning. Because they deny the image of God in man. Let me read, if I could, at this point, before we go on with some more verses, a few paragraphs from Blaise Pascal. Now, Pascal was a French thinker. The existentialists claim Pascal as one of their intellectual leaders, but he wasn't. Listen to what he has to say about man. He says, "It is not in space that I must seek my human dignity, but in the ordering of my thought. It will do me no good to own land, Though through space the universe grasps me and swallows me up like a speck, through thought I grasp the universe. If you're going to compare the size of man with the universe, you're a speck. And we know that far better than Pascal did in the 17th century. It's only been in the past 100 years or so that people have started to grasp the immensity of the universe. But Pascal says, through space the universe grasps me and swallows me up like a speck, through thought I grasp the universe. Man's greatness, he continues, comes from knowing he is wretched. A tree does not know it is wretched. Thus it is wretched to know that one is wretched. But there's greatness in knowing one is wretched. There's greatness in knowing one is wretched. And then perhaps one of his most famous paragraphs on mankind, Pascal wrote, "Man is only a reed, the weakest in nature, but he is a thinking reed." There's no need for the whole universe to take up arms to crush him. A vapor, a drop of water, is enough to kill him. But even if the universe were to crush him, man would still be nobler than his slayer, because he knows that he is dying and the advantage the universe has over him. The universe knows none of this. Thus, all our dignity consists in thought. It is on thought that we must depend for our recovery, not on space and time, which we could never fill. Let us then strive to think well. That is the basic principle of morality. Let us strive to think well. That is the basic principle of morality. All of our dignity consists in thought. If you compare man's achievements, you know, we watch races on television, or perhaps we attend them. We watch a sprinter go out there, and perhaps for a few seconds he runs at 20 miles an hour. Wow. 20 miles an hour. We watch a high jumper, and perhaps he can reach 18 or 20 feet. Wow. 18 or 20 feet. This is insignificant. These achievements are nothing. Ants can jump 100 times their height. Fleas can jump 300 times their height. And we think it's great when a human being can jump 3 times as high. Horses can run 30 or 40 miles an hour. Cheetahs can do 70. And we're awed when a man runs 20. If you compare man to other things in creation, in those aspects of his being, in size, in speed, man is indeed puny. This is why Pascal says all our dignity consists in thought. Well, let's go back to Scripture for a moment and look at some more verses. Let's look at Psalm 32:9. Let's read the verse 8 before that. Psalm 32, verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." This is one of the verses that shows that the difference between man and the animals is understanding. They are not made in the image of God. They have no understanding. Look at Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 2. "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man." Let's look at Jude 10. I mentioned this in passing last night. Jude 10. Well, let's begin at 9. "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves." Now Jude here is speaking of these men that he's denouncing, these dreamers, he calls them. And the interesting phrase is the phrase brute beasts. And if you'll check your Greek New Testament, you'll find the word brute there is without reason. The beasts are without reason. And if you look at 2 Peter, there's a similar passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. The same word appears there. Like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. And then, of course, you have, and I'm sure you recall, the episode with Nebuchadnezzar, who, as punishment from God, loses his understanding. For seven times, the scripture says, seven periods of time, a long period of time. It says he grazes in the field like an animal because he's without understanding. And this is a punishment from God. And the distinction we ought to draw from these verses, the distinction between man and animals, is his reason. Going back to John 1, Christ is the light that lights every man. Christ is the Logos that lights every man. That is the image. It's not his body. It's not a function. But the fact that he is rational. The confession and or the catechisms refer to men as rational souls. Rational and reasonable souls. Animals are souls, but they're not rational and they're not reasonable. As far as the creation goes here, I want to draw out a few more implications before we go on. Man's creation, if you go back and read carefully Genesis 1 and 2, man's creation is the last major event of the creation. It's the climax of creation. Up until then, the stage has been set. God, as it were, has created the stage and the backdrop, and finally, the actors appear. And God creates Adam and then Eve. Now, keeping with this metaphor of a play and a stage, God wrote the script, and that script was written in eternity. And in Genesis 1, he creates the stage. He creates the backdrop. And then at the end of Genesis 1, he creates the actors. All those things, the starry heavens that the psalmist talked about, the moon and the stars, are backdrop. They're the stage scenery. They are not the show. Now, today we have people that specialize in studying the backdrop. We call them scientists. They're studying the scenery. And there's no harm in that. That's fine. But if they think, if they confuse the scenery with the play, then they do not understand what is going on at all. And as Shakespeare says, the play's the thing. And man is the actor. If you look at that account, or those that account in Genesis 1 and 2 of the creation of man, it's quite different from the creation of every other thing. God takes special counsel with the creation of man. When he creates no other thing, does he say, let us do such and so. It's simply, let the earth bring forth, or let the waters bring forth, or let there be light, and so on and so forth. But when we get to man, the Trinity consults, as it were. Let us make man in our image. God takes special counsel in the creation of man. Man alone is described as the image of God in the Bible, in Genesis 1. Man alone is described as the image. Man alone is given dominion over the things of the earth. We've already touched on that. Notice in that grant of dominion, he's not given dominion over men. He's given dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, the beasts of the field. He's given dominion over the earth, but he's not given dominion over men. God breathes into man in Genesis 2. We read that passage from Genesis 2. And the parallel passage is in Job. that God actually breathes into man, the breath of life. And it's the breath of God that gives us understanding. God speaks to man alone. God speaks to man alone. When God created Adam and Eve, and the story is very literal, it's not poetry, it's not metaphor, the story is history. When God speaks to them, He does so, and He's able to do so because He has already given them the understanding and the language. Language is not something that evolved from the grunts and squeals of animals. Language is a gift of God. And God speaks directly to Adam, and Adam speaks directly to God. There is no inadequacy of language. Language is a divine gift. They speak to each other in words. They do not have mystical encounters. They speak to each other in words, just as I'm speaking to you, just as you speak to someone else. That gift is given primarily for the purpose of speaking to God. It's useful also for the naming of the animals, but it's given primarily for the purpose of speaking to God and understanding what God says. It's not some evolutionary development, something that came about over thousands of millennia, but a gift of God. God makes a covenant with man in the garden. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but one. You may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat of that tree, you will die. Now, Adam had never seen death. How does he know what the word die means? Well, he knows because that knowledge is innate, given to him by God. And finally, and most stupendously of all, a few thousand years later, the second person of the Trinity becomes a man. God becomes incarnate. The second person of the Trinity becomes incarnate. And you have the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that is stupendous, if you would think about it. Ponder that. The creator of the universe becomes a man. He doesn't give up the attributes of deity. He remains God and fully man, as the creed says. Just think about that stupendous fact. Nothing could give greater dignity to mankind than that fact. That not only is man the image of God, but God himself became a man. Well, this image, and man is the image, it's not that man has the image, but man is the image. This image being his mind or his rationality or his reason, this eliminates one variety of philosophy immediately. There's a widespread school of thought in philosophy called empiricism. And empiricism is the idea that man is born with a blank mind and he learns everything by observation and by sense experience. The image of God cannot be a blank mind. If God is omniscient, then the image of God has to be a knowing mind. In fact, there is no other kind of mind. A blank mind is a contradiction in terms. So this account of creation here itself eliminates the majority view in philosophy. Man is the image of God. Man is a knowing creature, a knowing mind. Still, there have been some discussions among theologians about what exactly is man. Is man a soul and a body? Is man some unity of soul and body? Is man a spirit, soul, and body? And so forth. And let's look at a few passages from the New Testament that bring up some of these terms. Let's look first at Luke 10, 27. Let's start at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Here you have the terms used, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Four terms used. In theology, the big argument is whether man is two parts soul and body or three parts soul, spirit, and body. Why stop there? Why not say that he's five parts? A soul, heart, strength, mind, and body. But it gets worse. Look at Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus here says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He mentions only three in that passage, rather than four. Mark 12:30, if you'll turn there, please. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We're back to four in the account of Mark. Go down to verse 33. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength. We have a new term introduced, the understanding. You end up with at least six Greek words, but no one, to my knowledge anyway, no one suggests that man has six different parts. Most theologians admit that these terms are put there for emphasis, and they're being used synonymously so they can reduce the parts to soul, spirit, and body, or simply spirit and body, or simply soul and body. But what does the account in Genesis say? That account that we just read a few minutes ago. What do you have? What are the elements in Genesis? The dust of the ground and the breath of the Almighty. The dust of the ground and the breath of the Almighty. The dust being man's body, and the breath being the mind or the man himself. And this particular viewpoint is carried throughout Scripture in a majority of passages. Look at Matthew 10:28, for example, if you'll turn back to the New Testament. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We have to conclude from passages such as this and from many other passages that man is the soul, and the words soul and spirit and mind and heart are used synonymously. They refer to the invisible. The body is the outward, the visible. The inward man. And all those terms are used synonymously. God or man is not six different things rattling around in a body. Look at Luke 23, if you would, please. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. This is the crucifixion of Christ. And let's back up a few verses here. Starting at verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now the man's body and the body of Christ were on earth. But Christ and the thief were in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Turn to 2 Peter, if you would, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 12. For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. And just an incidental remark here. You see how thoroughly intellectual all of this is? Look at this one verse. For this reason, I will not be negligible to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So we're so used to reading the Bible, we gloss over these things. We miss them entirely. And then he continues, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. knowing that surely I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Now, what is he referring to? His body. He refers to it as a tent. Peter is not his body. Peter is not his tent. And he's going to put off his tent. He's going to be clothed with a mansion as compared to a tent. In my Father's house are many mansions. So Peter is not the body. The image is not the body. Man is the image. And man is the mind. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:4, perhaps a passage that this will suggest something new to you. Let's begin at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Here your body is referred to as a vessel. It's a vessel in which you live. But it's a vessel. It's a tent. You are not your body. 2 Corinthians 12:2. If you'll turn there, please. Let's start at verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise, and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Well, if the man is the body, as some folks think, then Paul's language here doesn't make any sense. The man is caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. Well, this view of man as the image of God, that is, man's rationality, of course, has been denied by many people. I mentioned Pavlov. I mentioned Darwin last night. I'll give you a quote from Darwin's Descent of Man. There is no fundamental difference between man and the higher mammals in their mental faculties. That's a quote from The Descent of Man, Darwin's 1873 book. There is no fundamental difference between man and the higher mammals in their mental faculties. And it's on the basis of such a position that you have the obsession with making chimps talk, with saying that horses can calculate. In fact, not only can horses calculate, they can memorize the alphabet and spell words. Because there, as Darwin holds, no essential difference in the mental faculties. You have such things as Peter Singer. I don't know if you've heard of Peter Singer, the philosopher at Princeton, talking about the rights of animals. He's an Australian, I believe, by origin, and he was recently put on the faculty at Princeton. Used to be a good university, used to be a Presbyterian university. But it is that animals are virtually indistinguishable from what we call men, and they should enjoy the same rights that men do. And one of the early, when I say early, 25 years ago, proponents of this view was Carl Sagan, the astronomer. He made a remark that he didn't intend to be facetious at one point, but I thought it was funny. He said, "Why over all the world are apes in prison?" He's referring to zoos, of course. But he thinks that apes are such highly developed animals that to put them in zoos is to put them in prison. And obviously they've done nothing wrong. So we ought to liberate the apes. I don't know if an ape liberation movement started after that or whether one's going on at Princeton now. That may be the case. It has that aspect of it. Not only is this blurring of the distinction between men and animals led to that sort of nonsense, but it has worked the other way. And you see this in spades in the public school system. Not only do we have animal rights being advocated on one side, but now we regard human beings as nothing more than somewhat sophisticated animals. So we shouldn't expect them to behave any differently. So you have sexual promiscuity, you have drug use, you have crime, all of these things. And that's to be expected because men are animals. So what if they behave like animals? These are some of the implications of this blurring. On the one hand, we have people like Peter Singer that want to treat animals like human beings, and on the other hand, we have educators that want to treat human beings like animals. And they do. And of course, everything is set up for a totalitarian government when you get to such a position. If the basis of government is the image of God in man, as we saw in Genesis 9, and that image is denied, then governments are free to do whatever they want with human beings. Hitler worked this out. The Nazis worked this out very thoroughly. Are there any questions before we quit? We've got a minute or two. Yes, Tony. Okay.
Where life resides apparently in the material world.
Okay.
Put together a little bit more for me, though, that although you maintain that man is incarnate, if I could say it that way, Christ became incarnate, and that was absolutely significant. Incarnation means to become in flesh, which was absolutely necessary, and obviously part of God's plan.
Christ became incarnate in order to die. That's the whole purpose of the incarnation. God cannot die, but obviously a human body, a human soul can. And that was the purpose of the incarnation. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Man in himself couldn't die and be saved. It took the God-man to do that, to offer his life as a ransom. And the incarnation was for the purpose of his death. Now, to be sure, he has a spiritual body, quite different from our bodies. It's about, to use the metaphor of Scripture again, it's like a kernel of corn compared to the full-grown plant. We saw a little bit of what his body could do in his post-resurrection appearances. He appeared to travel or to appear in different places without traveling between them. He appeared to enter rooms without going through doors. Quite different from the sort of experience we have with our bodies, but consistent with the idea that the spiritual body is going to have attributes which are much superior to the attributes of our bodies.
Well, to follow up on that, though, he, when he manifested himself to his disciples, he said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have.
Right.
So, though there's a qualitative difference, it's still the same body. I kind of, it's free from the restraints, you know, that maybe we're imposed upon him and we live under at this point in a fallen world.
Yes, and he will remain forever incarnate in that sense. But the flesh and bone will be so different, or are so different. If you study the post-resurrection appearances, there's some suggestion that even in those appearances, his body is continuing to change. For instance, in one of the early appearances, he says, "Don't touch me." He tells the woman not to touch him because he has not ascended to his Father. And later on, he invites the disciples to touch him. And there's some suggestion in there that his body is continuing to change even while he's on earth for a few weeks. And then, of course, when he's taken up into heaven, I suspect the change was tremendous. Now, it's still body in some sense. You're absolutely right. He's forever incarnate. But it's quite a different sense than what we're accustomed to thinking of.
It must have been something like Adam prior to the fall.
Well, I don't know. I don't think Adam's body prior to the fall was any different from ours, except that it was not given to decay. I don't think Adam could have moved around without traversing the distance between points or walk through trees or anything of that sort. I think he would have bumped into trees the same way we do. Any other comments or questions? Yes, sir.
When you talk about man's inward, physical natural part of his body, in the fall, both are equally fallen. There's no sort of dualism between man's physical and spirit and his inward flesh.
No, they're all of man falls. Yeah, that's the doctrine of total depravity. It's depravity affects all aspects. Well, let's take a break. Oh, one more. Okay. Yes, I answered it earlier. Yes. No, I haven't talked about Dorothy Sayers at all. Dorothy Sayers was an Anglo-Catholic. She is best known, actually, for writing novels. She's a novelist, a detective novelist, writer of fiction. She's become famous in some circles for a lecture she gave on the lost tools of learning, which is really a minor part of her entire body of work. But she was influenced by medieval thinkers and that strain of romanticism in that thought, that somehow human reason isn't adequate to plumb the depths of life as we know it. And that's the reason I classified her as one of the romantics. Yes, sir.
Concerning my own spirit, I spoke to my father both in this reality, and another way of saying it is unity with diversity. My thought here is God created man in his image as one, and his likeness. We have body, soul, and spirit, and when you return to see me, he said that is one.
No, I'm saying the term soul, spirit, heart, mind are all synonymous.
Okay, but is there a separation of responsibility and power within those?
No. Man is a unity.
Okay, man is a unit, is one.
Right.
No diversity from that.
Right.
He has a soul and a body, and he has oxygen to his own body. Does it say that, does it not?
No, it doesn't.
It doesn't, so.
No.
So you're saying these terms, the body, soul, and spirit, a man's terminology?
No, they're used in Scripture.
Right.
And they're used interchangeably in Scripture.
Okay.
Sometimes man is described as a soul and a body, sometimes as a spirit and a body. Sometimes the heart is emphasized. If you look at the instances of the word heart, and we may get to this later, I'm not sure, but you'll see it's the heart that performs various functions. The heart thinks, the heart imagines, the heart plans, the heart considers.
When the heart thinks, the mind thinks.
That is the mind.
That is the mind.
No difference.
Interchangeable.
Right.
Understand.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
I just want to check the idea that when Christ said he didn't know something, that he wasn't good, that is it true that he was even from humanity?
No. There are two different things here. He does say he doesn't know something, but he never says, I'm not good. he's talking about the time of the second coming. He says, no man knows but the Father, and not even the Son of Man. And there he's speaking as a man, that he as a man is ignorant of the time of the second coming. But I suppose what you're thinking of when you say he says he's not good, it's the conversation with the so-called rich young ruler.
Right.
The ruler addresses Christ as good teacher, and Christ's response is a question. It's not a statement. It's a question. Why do you call me good? He doesn't say I'm not good. He wants to force the guy to come up with a reason why he's calling him good. Yes, sir.
You mentioned that Adam and God spoke.
Yes.
And that was the way God chose to interact with man. Define for me the idea that you say in the New Testament, for example, communion. Not in terms of the sacrament necessarily, but just in terms of communion with God. Is it more than propositional words? Or is there a non-providential aspect
No.
to communion with God at all?
No, there isn't. Communion with God, the fellowship we have with God, is we believe the truth that he has revealed to us, especially the truth about himself. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. We have the truth that he has revealed, and we believe it. There's nothing, you're probably tired of hearing it by now, but there isn't anything deeper than thought. That is the deepest it gets. And everything else is more shallow than thought. So when we have the mind of Christ, we have the mind of Christ. There's nothing beyond that.
When John, who was a disciple of Jesus, loved, would lean his head back on the chest of Christ, that was not in any, not there, that wasn't a communion in a different sense than other than that there can't be present on a proposition.
No, it wasn't a communion in any non-propositional sense. Now, John and Jesus may have had a relationship in which they shared more things in common than we do or the other disciples did, but those things still remain intelligible things. They're not something non-propositional. Yes, sir.
Here in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verse 12, it says the Word of God is living and active.
That verse is that the Word of God is so keen, so sharp, that it, as it were, divides what is indivisible. That's the meaning of it. The joints and the marrow are indivisible. The soul and spirit are indivisible. Thoughts and intentions are indivisible. Intentions are thoughts. Thoughts are intentions. And that's the meaning of the, he's using a threefold figure of speech there. To make the point that the Word of God is so powerful that it could divide what is indivisible.
Well, bone and marrow, one part of the bone, and marrow another.
Well, it's true, there's marrow in the bone, but they're indivisible. You don't have a bone without marrow, or marrow without a bone.
And there's a separation of responsibility and sight. Design the marrow
Well, I think you're pressing the analogy too far there. All analogies break down at one point. But the point of the verse is these things are indivisible. There is no separation between soul and spirit, or bone and marrow, or thoughts and intentions. They're the same thing. If they were easily separated, as you suggest, then the author is... if they are separate, if they are separable, then there's no point in the verse. Yeah, you said they're distinguishable, they have different functions, and they're separable. Well, then there's no point to the verse then. If the author is simply saying, well, the Word of God is so powerful that it can separate things that can be separated, so what? No. They're the Trinity. Well, what's the relevance? I'm missing the point. They are one in one sense and three in another sense. Yes, they do. They have different functions.
Sure.
Right.
And
so man is not a trinity. If you go back and read Genesis 1, you see that there's two elements, the dust of the earth and the breath of the Almighty. And that's all. It's just two things. If you'd like, I can give you another list of verses. Let me find that list here. That talk in the same vein of two elements, as it were. I already mentioned Genesis 2:7. That's the passage we read. Isaiah 10:18, Daniel 7:15, which speaks of spirit and body. Isaiah 10:18 says soul and body. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says dust and spirit. Matthew 10:28 is body and soul. Luke 23:43 we read. That's simply you will be with me in paradise. We read 2 Peter 1. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. Philippians 1, 21 to 24. We read 1 Thessalonians 4, 4. And we read, I believe, 2 Corinthians 12, 2. And all of these speak of man as having a body or spirit or soul. And there's two elements. Now, there are only two verses. I didn't get into this, but there's only two verses, and you mentioned one of them, I believe, in which the words soul and spirit are mentioned together in Scripture. The other one that you didn't mention is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the point of both of those, or the point of the one you've mentioned anyway, is that they aren't separable. They're not distinguishable. They're one. That's the point of the verse. Otherwise, the verse loses its force. It's no praise to the Word of God to say it can separate things that can be separated.
Stop now. Come back.